We're going to have a change of pace at this point. We've been dealing a lot with the scientific material, and we'd like to take a look at the biblical material. When you talk about Bible and science, you many times wind up using the phrase that is used when people get divorced. So sometimes people, unfortunately, get divorced for what they call irreconcilable differences. And there seems to be in the minds of many people a divorce between Bible and science. They say there's an irreconcilable difference here, that the material that is given in the scriptures is so completely unscientific that there are many scientists who will not accept what the scripture has to say because they feel that it is so unscientific. On the other hand, there is also on the part of many individuals that are Christians a great suspicion of science, and as a result, they have very little use for science. They feel that science is the enemy. After all, science is that subject which supports evolution. It is subject in the minds of many people that suppose a very, very large age for the earth, and there are numerous Christians who have difficulty with this. I must say that the suspicion of science on the part of Christians is really not helped with numerous programs that we find on television. Sagan's program, Cosmos, had a lot to say concerning the cosmos. There was some very nice science, some very nice visual effects there, and it helped individuals understand a little more of what was going on in the universe. But the unfortunate thing about that particular program was that Sagan did not stick to science. He also got into theology, especially right around the fourth part of that particular sequence, when he was trying to show that the universe could really be around for an infinite amount of time. He tried to get around the whole idea of a Big Bang by saying that there were many instances of a Big Bang, and he had basically what we call an oscillating universe. One that expands and collapses, a little bit like an accordion universe, and left us to believe that this was not only a popular view among scientists, but also a going scientific view, when in reality there are many, many problems with that particular view. And then he also brought in some Eastern mysticism at that time. And a Christian watching this, of course, would have great difficulties with this and feel that if this is scientific, then there is a real problem between science and the Bible. On the other hand, you have had many Christians who have tried to delve into science without the background, and they have come up with statements that are unscientific, that show a lack of knowledge of what is going on in various scientific fields. And as a result of that, many scientists will look at what the Christians have to say and say that if this is what the Bible says, then the Bible must be wrong. And so you have a number of scientists who have rejected Scripture, not because they themselves have investigated Scripture, but because they have been too busy listening to people who have been proposing scientific models based on Scripture, when in fact they have been wrong. And people who have been in the sciences, who know their fields, and hear Christians talk about a non-scientific kind of science, they get the feeling that this is what the Bible says, then they're going to have trouble accepting what the Scripture has to say. And so, as I say in part one, in the introduction, you have a suspicion of science on the part of many Christians, but on the other hand, you have a denial of the Bible on the part of many scientists. You also have, in terms of why discussing the biblical material may be important, discussing the biblical material is not only important in the sense of trying to bridge this supposed irreconcilable difference between science and Bible, it also becomes important because of the confusion that you find among many Christians, especially Christian youth. I personally, as you will find out very quickly, I do believe that the earth is rather old, and I do believe that one looking at Scripture does not necessarily have to conclude that the earth is young. I teach both Bible and science classes at Pine Brook Junior College, and invariably I will find Christians who have been brought up on one view, that all they have heard is that the earth is young. All they have heard is that the days of Genesis must be interpreted literally. And then they get into either our president's Christian philosophy class, or they get into my Old Testament class, or they get into one of my science classes, and they find that neither of us really believe that the earth is young. nor do we believe that the only interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 is literal 24-hour days. And they are very troubled with this because that is all they have heard. And some of them are so troubled to the extent that they feel that we in the school are bordering on heresy. It is so strong that it has almost become an article of faith with some of the students, and I must say with some adults as well, to deny that the days of Genesis are literal is tantamount to denying the scripture. And so there is this confusion when they come to a school that's a Christian school that is trying to correlate Bible and science. At least they can get some help. But what happens when a number of these individuals go to a non-Christian school, where it may actually be part of the agenda of a teacher to shake the faith of some of these students? Where are they going to get the help then? And so it is a problem for Christian youth, predominantly those who have been brought up feeling that the days of Genesis are literal, those who have been brought up feeling that the only possible interpretation of the age of the earth is one that is young. They have great problems when they get to college and they begin to look at scientific evidence that is very strongly in favor of an old earth rather than that of a young earth. So this kind of a study is important for them. I must say, too, it's important for a lot of parents. It's not just the students that have problems with this. Many times on visiting days, parents will come to the school and we'll get into a discussion, and a number of parents have also only heard one view. And so we need to take care of that as well. There is another feeling, another reason why the study is important. I find as I talk to individuals who are Christians, I find many times the feeling among many Christians that in the scientific world there is kind of a conspiracy to try to prove evolution. That is to say that everybody is so convinced that evolution has taken place that the primary job of the physicist or the geologist or the astronomer, the primary job is to show that the Earth is really old. I mean, that's what they're out there for. They're out there to show the Earth is old because evolution needs all the support it can get. And hence, you have all these people running around with no other motive in mind than to prove that the Earth is old. One of the articles that I have listed in the appendix comes from Bibliotheca Sacra, 1985. This is the article by Frederick Cowell. It is part one. Let me just read you the first couple sentences of his article. It's very revealing, and I don't think I'm reading too much into this. Cowell starts out as follows. He says, "The question of the age of the earth has always intrigued man." I suspect it's intrigued some women, too. It has always intrigued human beings. Listen to this. "With the advent of Darwinian evolution and macroevolutionary framework of the Earth has come, that is with the Darwinian evolution and with the macroevolutionary framework of the Earth, this has, as a result of this, has come the demand for a scientific construct or model in cosmogony, dealing with the origin of the solar system, that posits millions and millions of years for Earth history." Now, you may think I'm reading too much into this, but it seems to me that what Frederick Cowell is saying is that the age of the Earth, as a study in itself, will not stand on itself. That the age of the Earth has become an issue only because of Darwinian evolution. The only reason that the Earth is thought to be old is because of Darwinian evolution. This is neither true today nor has it been true historically. There are many, many people before Darwin's time who were really questioning the age of the Earth. A little before that particular time, the common consensus was that the Earth was very young, 2,000 years old. But people began to see by the study of geology and then much later by the study of astronomy that there were some severe problems in dealing with an Earth that was that young. And the whole idea that the Earth may be older than a few thousand years was really around before Darwin came. But it seems to me that what Howe is saying is that Darwinian evolution was really the impetus of showing that the Earth is old. And again, if you read some of the other literature, you find statements a little bit like this. Since Darwinian evolution needs an old Earth, the geologists and the astronomer are attempting to prove that this is the case. As though somehow all astronomers and geologists and physicists are motivated only by a desire to show that Darwinian evolution is true. I guarantee you that is not the case. I have interacted with a number of people who do astronomy and who do geology and who do physics, and really the question of the age of the Earth is, it is accepted by them, but they're not out doing their science to prove Darwinian evolution. They're out there doing science to try and understand what is going on in the Earth. It is not their research is not a hidden agenda, so they can say, aha, here's one more piece of evidence that the Earth is old, so we can again establish one more step in the establishment of Darwinian evolution. That is not the case. There is not that conspiracy. The other thing that is also interesting when you talk to numerous Christians is the idea that a long age for the Earth necessarily proves evolution. You might say what we say in mathematics. An Earth that is old is a necessary condition for evolution, but it certainly isn't a sufficient condition for evolution. I was talking with a Campus Crusade leader at Cornell, and in the course of our discussion, he learned that I believe that the Earth is rather old. And he looked at me kind of horrified, and he looked at me and he said, if you really believe that, then you have basically given the ball game to the evolutionists. If you believe that the Earth is old, then that proves evolution. I don't want to say too many words about that because it has already been said. By the material that has been presented up to this point, I think you can realize that even if the world were not 4.5 billion years old, but in reality were 10 times that, 100 times that, even 1,000 times older than that, that would not be enough time for evolution to take place in the way that it has been proposed. The probabilistic arguments was a 10 to the 27 years, basically, if you use the whole universe for the amount of time, number of years necessary for life, for a 100-linked amino acid to form, as Bob was saying. We have to divorce the question of the age of the Earth with the question of evolution. And really, we should not fall into the trap of feeling that just because the Earth is old, evolution is proved, and therefore it's going to be just more and more of an uphill fight for me as a Christian in order to prove evolution is false. Evolution falls regardless of the age of the Earth. 4.5 billion years may sound like a long time, but in light of the probabilities, it's really too short a time for the kind of evolution that is supposedly taking place in order to produce life. Well, for all these reasons, it seems to me that a study of the biblical material along with the scientific material becomes necessary. I've given you my starting point. I really do believe that the Bible is infallible and inerrant in the autographs. I also believe that we have good enough copies that for all practical purposes, we know the autographs well enough to depend on what we read in the Scripture, and that it is indeed the only rule of faith and practice. The Bible claims that, and there is also enough evidence in my mind to show that this is indeed correct. I also believe that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 give us reliable historical information regarding God's creative activity. I do not feel that this is just one big metaphor telling us that God did it. You don't need two chapters with a somewhat detailed layout of what God did just to conclude that God did it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we could move on to Genesis chapter 3. If all Genesis is trying to tell us is God did it, the very first word, verse tells us that. The concluding verse, Genesis 2, chapter 4, tells us that. If all Genesis 1 is trying to tell us is God did it, with no intent of chronology, no intent of the formation, the succession of the formation events, what is it doing there? Why have so much verbiage just to tell us God did it? There's more to it than that. God is not only telling us that he did it, he is telling us he's trying to convey information as to how he did it. I believe this is historical. In fact, the big discussion among many individuals who do not accept the historicity of the Bible is not so much that chapters 1 and 2 aren't historical, but that chapters 1 through 11 are not historical. It's a historical material really begins with Abraham, towards the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12. And yet, interestingly enough, many of the words, many of the expressions, the grammatical construct, etc., for chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis are Genesis 1 through 3, and 1 through 11 are very similar to what you find in the rest of the book. There has been a great deal of work done on the unity of Genesis, and I believe that we indeed do have a unit there that is historical from the beginning to the end. I not only believe that the Bible gives us reliable information, I really believe that present scientific method also gives us reliable information. The scientific method is always testing itself. Conclusions that are made on the basis of evidence are continually being tested in the light of new evidence. You not only have the falsifiability criterion that was discussed by Dave, you also have the other criteria that when you build a model in science, you look for evidence, you make predictions, and then you look for evidence to see if it is true. Both of those together, I feel, is a valid method of trying to uncover what the Lord has done. And so I don't see anything inherently wrong with the scientific method, where we can look at the scientific method and say it is a bogus method. There is something wrong with it. We cannot go about understanding the world through science. I feel we can understand the world through science. We can understand a lot about what is going on in the world by the scientific method. Some of the philosophers in the audience might cringe. One of the best arguments, as far as I'm concerned, that the scientific method is valid is the fact that it really does work. It really does work. It has produced not only great understanding, advances in our understanding of the world, but also we understand what is going on in the world well enough to do engineering and technology, and that whole advance, I think, should tell us that we do understand what is going on in the world. You can't build 4 and 8 and 16 megabit chips if you don't understand what's going on about semiconductors. There is an understanding there of the world that has allowed technology to advance, which has in turn allowed us to understand more about the world. And so I firmly believe that the scientific method is a very valid way of understanding what is going on in creation. And what we find in creation is how God has done things, how he has designed things, how he has put things together. So with all that, the approach that I'm going to use is I would like to discuss the meaning of the terms day, evening, and morning. And then I'm going to move on to the length of days 6 and 7. I will be concentrating primarily on the length of day 6. I have included some material from Buswell in the notebook concerning the length of day 7. And the scientific correlations that I have mentioned under Part C we will really give tonight, when I will take time to correlate the first 4 days of Genesis with what appears to be the way in which the Earth was actually formed, the so-called nebular hypothesis, nebular theory. Well, with that in mind, let's take a look at some of the biblical data in support of what I call the day-age view. That is to say that the days of Genesis are really ages, and they are not to necessarily to be taken literally. The first way I will try to show this is by showing the way the term day is used, then the way the terms morning and evening are used, and then I will have some comments about some objections that have been brought up with this. First of all, the term day has several meanings. I don't intend to look all of this up. I have listed these verses for your reference. These are sample verses. These are not all the verses in which the word day has this particular meaning. These are just sample verses that you can look up. You can look them up predominantly in even the Genesis account. The word day can mean daylight. Interestingly enough, this is exactly the way that we use the same word today. By the way, in parentheses, the word yom that I have after day is just the Hebrew word that we are dealing with. The Hebrew word yom, or the Hebrew plural yamim for days, is used in these ways. It can mean daylight. We look out the window and we say it's day instead of night. We use that term ourselves very much. It has the usual meaning of 24 hours, numerous examples there. Such and such was the fourth day of the month. Or if you like, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there'll be a holy convocation, etc. So the word day is the day of a month, which we would think of as being the meaning of 24 hours, is very common in Scripture. You run through it many, many times, and so I didn't even bother listing any examples there. The third and fourth meaning of the term day are the ones that I want to focus on, one being an appointed time, This particular meaning of the term day is what I would call a figurative meaning. Now, when I use the term figurative meaning for day, I mean something other than a 24-hour period. I mean a length of time, basically a length of time. And again, I have given some examples here. There are many, many more. What is interesting is to take a concordance and take a look at the word day and the word days and follow through and see how many times it is used figuratively. And you will find, I did this a few years ago, about 20% of the time it is used figuratively for a period of time when you take both the singular and the plural together. And so it is a very common use to mean a period of time. The one passage I want to turn to see how it's used that way, which is kind of my premier example, is in Ezekiel chapter 30. We are told that in this particular chapter we have a description of what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do to Egypt. And it's very interesting to see how Ezekiel states this. What I did was just underline all the times the word day is used. And basically, I want to look at the first 11 verses here. Let me just read some of the relevant parts. And again, you can see how the word day is used. This is chapter 30 of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me." This was it. "Son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Wail and say, alas for that day, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come against Egypt, and anguish will come upon Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt, her wealth will be carried away and her foundations torn down." From the context that we have here, we have day is signifying a period of time. Egypt did not fall in one 24-hour period. Egypt, when it was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, this took a period of time. Not only is Egypt going to wail on that day, but some of her allies in verse 5, Cush, Put, Lydia, Arabia, Libya, etc., are going to fall by the sword. When you look down in verse 9, again referring to this time, "On that day," it says, "messengers will go out from me in ships to frighten Cush out of her complacency. Anguish will take hold of them on the day of Egypt's doom, for it is sure to come." Again, the Lord has something in mind. There's an appointed time in mind, and something is going to happen. And what is going to happen is going to happen in a day. But again, it's a period of time, and in case there's any question to that, in verse 10 we have the explanation of what's going on. "This is what the sovereign Lord says, I will put an end to the hordes of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Nebuchadnezzar indeed did go down and conquer Egypt. He conquered it after he was not able to take Tyre. He left Tyre out on the island up north in Lebanon, and then he marched down the coast, and he went down and conquered Egypt as well. And we are told that it happened on that day. That is the day of Egypt's destruction. You can look the other verses up yourself. D is very interesting to see how in the Genesis account itself, you find the word day used in a figurative fashion. This is Genesis 2:4. I'm reading out of the NIV, and unfortunately for what is generally what I consider a very fine translation, in this particular case, I was a little unhappy that they were not a little more literal. And the NIV says, as the first clause of Genesis 2:4 goes as follows, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Literally, it says, "These are the accounts of the heavens and the earth in the day that they were created." Now, here's what's interesting about the use of the term day there. Regardless of what you think is the length of the creator's week, whether you think it's six literal days or whether you think it's six periods, it's very interesting to see that it is summarized as having occurred in a day. So even if you believe that the creation week is literal, all of those six 24-hour periods are now compressed into one day. And I think it's fairly obvious in chapter 2, verse 4, that the term day, even in the creation account, can have the idea of a period of time. And basically, when you tie all of this together, it seems that you can make a very good case that the word day not only is used literally, but it is also used figuratively in Scripture. By the way, it is not so strange that English speakers to use the term day that way either. Perhaps some of you who have children, and they have done something that you're not horribly pleased with, and you look at them and you say, you know, back in my day, we didn't do that. It's the same type of thing. You know, you're not talking about a certain day, January or maybe August 8th, 1985, or what have you. Now, you're not talking about a particular day. You're saying, you know, back in my youth or back when I was a young man or a young woman or something like that. We didn't do those types of things. And then your child may look at you and say, well, what did you do back in the day of the caveman? Or something along those lines. We talk about the days of the cavemen. We talk about the days of FDR. We use the term in English, not as much, but we do use the term in English the term day and days in a figurative fashion. Now, you say, well, that's all fine and good, but what are you going to do with morning and evening? It would seem that morning and evening would add a little more evidence that the term day is meant to be literal. Well, interestingly enough, the terms morning and evening can also be used figuratively. I have listed where they occur under morning and evening, the various psalms. Here, what I want to do is turn to Psalm 49, verse 14, and then turn to Psalm 90, verses 5 and 6, in order to get a feeling for how the terms morning and evening are used figuratively. Of course, one might argue and say that if the day is used figuratively, then the component elements of the day can also be used figuratively, but it would be nice to be able to have some evidence in and of itself that shows that the term morning and evening can be used in a figurative fashion. What I want to do is start reading Psalm 49. I'd like to start at verse 12 and read down through verse 15. This, by the way, is a psalm that extols following the Lord rather than following individuals who have a lot of wealth, but rather not using their wealth correctly. And the psalmist tells us what the end result is going to be of a rich person who has the goods of this life, but in spite of that, is not wise towards God. Now, this particular person, in verse 12, says, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Pardon me. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and those who follow and approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my soul from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. So look at the second part of verse 14. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Let me make the following suggestion. Personally, I don't see how this can be taken figuratively. I mean, how does a person rule over one who is dead? What does it mean, literally, to rule over those who have died in the morning? Does it mean that after the funeral, on the following day in the morning, you're going to go and you're going to jump up and down on their tomb, you're going to kick their gravestone, you're going to say, aha, I've got the best of you now? I mean, it doesn't mean anything. What does it mean that the upright are going to rule in the morning? Now, tying together other parts of Scripture, we know that there is a time when the upright will rule. They will rule when Christ comes and sets up the millennium. And my thinking on this is that the morning here represents kind of the dawn of a new age, a new period of time, when it will no longer be the case that the rich who are ungodly will be ruling over those who do not have riches, but rather it will be a situation where those who rule are going to be those who are upright, and they will be ruling over the ungodly in the morning, again, in the dawn of a new age. And I think this is a very interesting interesting concept of the term morning. I said that we would turn to Psalm 90. While your finger is here, take a look back at Psalm 30, and then we'll flip over to Psalm 90. Psalm 30, looking at verses 4 and 5, says the following. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his, praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. The NIV here says, weeping may come for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Literally, again, it is weeping may remain for an evening, but rejoicing comes in the morning. I think in verse 5, we have a very nice parallelism between the first part and the second part of the verse, a kind of parallelism that where the second part of the verse is emphasizing what is being said in the first part of the verse. Here's an individual who has experienced God's anger for one purpose or another, but he says, in spite of the fact that I have had a momentary experience of God's anger, nevertheless I have to recognize that my favor really lasts for a lifetime. If this psalm is indeed written by David, which the psalm title tells us, you can kind of understand in David's lifetime how that would be. The Lord's anger was against David when he sinned with Bathsheba. And yet at the end of his life, he can claim himself, and he can claim to Solomon, God's favor, his promises have lasted throughout my whole life. And so his anger lasts for a moment, his favor lasts for a lifetime. Compare that now with the second part of verse 5. It says, weeping may remain for a night. Again, the idea that the Lord's anger brings weeping, it brings sorrow, it brings a distressful period. It is like the night. But the term here being evening, weeping may remain for an evening. Just as the day disappears when the evening comes, so the Lord's wrath is going to end. And then when the morning comes, when rejoicing is going to come with the morning, I would see the morning here again being used figuratively as implying the time now when God's anger is over. There is reconciliation. There is fellowship. It looked like I was going into the night when the evening was there. There was a night before me of darkness and gloom as a result of God's anger and wrath. But now I am past that. It is the morning. It is the dawn of a new age again, if you like. And then finally, chapter 90 of Psalms, looking at verses 5 and 6, this particular psalm contrasts the way human beings look at time and the way that God looks at time. For human beings, even 80 years is kind of a long time to live, but for God, 80 years is nothing. 1,000 years is nothing. God does not get old. He does not wear out. He is always fresh. He is always powerful. And starting with verse 4 here, or rather with verse 3, the psalmist says, let me just make a parenthetical remark here. Again, if we believe the psalm titles, and this is written by Moses, and we believe that Genesis was written or at least compiled by Moses, then we have a very interesting use of morning and evening here by the person who has put together Genesis. Verse 3 of Psalm 90 says the following, "You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered." There are many dry days in Israel, but I don't know of any day that was so dry that in the course of 24 hours, grass sprouted in the morning and then withered by the evening, or it was even alive in the morning and then withered in the evening. I believe a better interpretation of morning and evening here is the idea of the life cycle of the grass. In the morning it is fresh, and that is the way it is with human beings. They are born, they are children, they are young, they have a lot of vigor and vitality. And life just looks very promising. But then as the older years come, when human beings wear out and they begin to get more evidently in the process of dying, this is like the evening that is coming when the grass is dry and withered. Let me suggest the following. In the Middle East, the real time of the grass growth is fall through winter and into spring. When the fall rains begin, you have the grass that is beginning to sprout on the slopes, out, all over. Everything begins to turn green. Then the winter rains come and things just look beautiful. Not just the grasses, but the grain, the farming, the planting, everything looks lovely. The spring comes, and during the spring, you begin to get some of these fierce east winds that blow off the Syrian desert. And not in the course of a day, but in the course of a couple weeks, the greenery is all turned to brown. And may I suggest, this is the symbol that is being used by this particular psalm. The morning representing for the freshness of the coming of the rain. The evening here representing the grass drying when the hot east wind comes. This hot east wind is mentioned many times in the scripture. And it seems to me this is the figure. And so what I see here is the life cycle of the grass being likened to a morning and evening, and again I see a figurative use of morning and evening. Now let me tie all this together. How then would I interpret Genesis 1 in a figurative way? The phrase that is used a lot is, it was evening, it was morning, a first day, a second day, a third day, all the way through 6 days. I would suggest the following. Each one of those days are a creative period where something new is beginning. Something that had not been seen before. There was light when there was no light. There was water and the separation of the water when there was no water separation before. We have the plants growing and the separation of continents developing in day three. That was a phenomenon that had not been seen before. Perhaps started previous to this time, but reaching its full development in this particular period. And hence what I would say, the interpretation that I would use is the following. When it says it was evening, it was morning, day X. Evening representing the closing of the previous period. Morning looking forward to the unfolding of the successive period. One period of time has gone by where a great deal of creative activity has occurred. Putting this together, this is the way I would interpret Genesis 1. Now, at this point, let me just pause for one objection that has been brought up. And it goes as follows. In all other places of Scripture, wherever the term day appears with a number, it is always literal. Day appears with a number in Genesis chapter 1, therefore it must be literal. That's the way the argument goes. I have three remarks to make concerning that particular objection. First of all, it seems to me that we are on very shaky linguistic grounds to say that the word day is really interpreted by what amounts to an adjective. In this case, the adjective happens to be a number. But it seems to me we're on shaky grounds. Adjectives do not define nouns. They limit the meaning of nouns that have a great deal of meaning. We use adjectives to limit, to delineate nouns, not to give meaning to nouns. So I think we're on shaky linguistic grounds there. Second, there are several passages where day does appear with a number, and it's very clear from the context that it is not a literal day. And these passages are as follows. Genesis chapter 27, Genesis 27:45. In this particular case, you have the fiasco Jacob having fooled Isaac, and Esau is mad at him, and Rebekah comes to Jacob and she says, flee this land, go up to my brother, because your brother Esau is very angry with you. Esau wanted to kill Jacob, and Rebekah says, why should I lose both of you in one day? The whole context there is not that Esau is going to kill Jacob in that particular day, but rather what Esau is saying is, as soon as my father Jacob dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. And so the whole idea of Rebekah saying, why should I lose both of you in one day, I think she is referring to this whole period of time while Isaac is alive, and then finally at the end, Jacob being killed. Similar type of use is in, by the way, the term there that is in the Hebrew is Yom Echad. It is exactly the same phrase that is used for the first day in Genesis chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 14. Isaiah 9:14, it turns out to be verse 13 in the Hebrew. You have a similar expression, one day, Yom Echad. And in this particular case, the term one day is used very similarly to the way the term day was used in the Ezekiel passage. That is, a great deal of destruction which is going to come upon Judah. And the Lord says through Isaiah, that is what is going to happen in a day. in Yom Echad, and in one day, this is what is going to happen. Well, in reality, it took a while for the kingdom of Judah to fall. It eventually did fall to the Babylonians, but it took a while, and yet the same expression is used. And then finally, the other example, which I have listed here, which could also be an argument in favor of the figurative use of day, this comes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. In this particular case, perhaps it would be better to read the passage. The people are saying the following. This starts with verse 1. It appears as though there's a certain amount of repentance that may be coming over the Israelites here. And they say the following, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us." You look at the commentaries, and they are universal in their agreement that verse 2 of Hosea 6 is really figurative. This is an idiom. One day has gone by, 2 days has gone by, the Lord hasn't done anything, but when the third day comes, then the Lord is really going to act. And again, it's not a figurative use of day here, and yet it contains a number. And so I would say for these particular reasons, it is hard for me to believe that just because a number appears with the word day, that necessarily means that the word day is used literally. But then there's another problem with that. Let me give you a parallel example of a similar kind of argument that I don't think you will agree with. This comes to us from Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. The famous prophecy of 70 weeks. And Daniel chapter 9, starting with verse 24, it reads as follows. The prophet says the following. 9:24. So 70 weeks, literally the idea for week, the idea for seven is the same. You may do what some Bibles do. They may say 77s are decreed for your people. It's the same word as weeks. 70 weeks are decreed for your people. As a matter of fact, everybody in the prophecy business refers to Daniel 70 weeks. And here it says, 70 weeks are decreed for your people. And he tells them what is going to happen. And then in verse 25, he says, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then he goes on to say what is going to happen. And then he says, after 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off. And that leaves one more week that most people feel is future to us. Now, this is a troubling passage because it is difficult to understand how these weeks fit in and into years. There have been some suggestions as to how this prophecy has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. But suppose I were to look at this prophecy and I was going to try to understand how the word week was to be interpreted. And I would say, well, every other place in the scripture that the word week is used, it is literal. But not only that, every other place in the scripture that the word week is used with a number, it is literal. You find this, by the way, interestingly enough, if you look at Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, that's Daniel 10, verses 2 and 3, you look at Leviticus chapter 12, verse 5, look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9, and so you have Daniel 10, verses 2 and 3, along with the Leviticus and the Deuteronomy passage. These are the only passages I could find where week appeared with a number. In every case, it is literal. My interpretation of Daniel is going to be as follows. Every place the word week appears with a number, it is literal. Week appears with a number here in Daniel chapter 9. These weeks must be literal. But nobody will agree with that. Say the same people who would insist that Genesis chapter 1 be taken literally would not agree with this argument because they themselves look at the weeks in Daniel as not being literal weeks but being weeks of years. And so I would propose this as a counter-argument to show how dangerous it is to try to define a term on the basis of a number, the meaning of a term on the basis of a number or on the basis of an adjective. Well, so much for the uses of the words. I want to spend the rest of my time discussing the materials concerning the length of day six, and for that we will turn to chapter 2 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 gives us an outline of the Lord's creative periods and what he did. Chapter 2 of Genesis concentrates on his creation of Adam and Eve. Being the pinnacle of his creation, a little more time is given. Let me just make a few introductory remarks again concerning Genesis 2. I see Genesis 2 as telescoping down to specific events mentioned in chapter 1 of Genesis, that is, the creative activity of the sixth day. In the sixth day, we know that man and woman were created. In Genesis chapter 2, we are going to find a little more detail concerning that period. This is very common in Scripture, to discuss something in a broad way and then come back and pick up the details. It's a little similar to what I've done in this talk. I kind of gave an outline of what I was going to do, and now I'm going back and filling in the details. And Scripture does this quite a number of times. And I see this as happening in Genesis chapter 2. I do not see Genesis chapter 2 as a different creative account. That's the standard thing to read in many of the liberal commentaries. Genesis chapter 2 is a different creative account, and Genesis chapter 1 is different to that, and here later on you had a redactor, basically a secretary, who took these two accounts together and he says, you know, these sound pretty good, I think I'll add them together. And just with horrible contradictions between them, I do not accept that view, but rather if you take a look at Genesis chapter 2 closely, as we will, I think you can support the fact that it is really a more detailed exposition of the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, let me just make a couple remarks here as to reasons why individuals have felt that Genesis chapter 2 is a different creative account. Basically, it comes from an apparent misordering of events in Genesis chapter 2 than what we find in Genesis chapter 1. Let me concentrate on verses 8 and verses 19 of Genesis chapter 2. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, we know that the plants and the trees came before the creation of human beings. And yet, if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Now the Lord planted a garden in Eden, in the east, in Eden, and there put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow." And in this particular verse, it appears as though the human being came first, and then you had the plants. Whereas in Genesis chapter 1, you had plants, and then you had the human being. So people look at that and you say, aha, contradiction, a different creation account. If you look down at verse 19, when the man gets lonely, the Lord brings the animals to him. And generally the way verse 19 of chapter 2 is read is the following way. "Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and he brought them to Adam." But in Genesis chapter 1, we saw that the birds and the beasts were formed before Adam. So again, it appears as though you have a contradiction here. And people have looked at this, and they have said that Genesis chapter 2 really is describing something else. It is a different account. And you have a great contradiction between the ordering of events in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. I remember looking at this a while back, and it struck me that the apparent misordering that occurs in Genesis chapter 2 really is more of an artifact of English than it is of Hebrew. We are very fortunate in English, and that is we have three ways of saying something occurred in the past. We can say something happened, it has happened, or it had happened. In other words, when we look at the past tense in English, we can differentiate time in the past. We have a present tense, a present past. We can use something that has occurred in the past and continues through the present. We can also use the past tense using the pluperfect, had done something, as something that occurred way in the past. The Hebrews do not have that luxury. Basically, they have one tense that talks about action having been completed. And when we translate that action into English, we have to use context to tell whether we are going to translate he did something as he did it, he has done it, he had done it. See, in English, you have that luxury. In Hebrew, you don't have that luxury. So then I was thinking to myself as I was looking at verses 8 and 19, and I said to myself, suppose we translate it this way.
In verse 8, now the Lord God, we don't say the Lord God planted a garden in the east, but we say now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east. In other words, the garden was already there with the trees before the human being came. Now the order fits. Look at verse 19. Suppose we translate it as follows. Not, now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, but now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. See, now the formation of the birds and the beasts, let's say the birds and the bees, occurred before the formation of Adam. And now you keep the order that you have in Genesis chapter 1. I was delighted when I finally got my New International Version and took a look at verses 8 and 19, that is the way they had translated it. Perhaps some of you who have that version already see it that way. And I think that clears up a lot of the supposed contradictions in the ordering that you find in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. Well, aside from that, what can we say concerning the sixth day, and what implications does this have for length of time? I'm going to summarize the material that I have under Part B. I've already made general comments on Genesis chapter 2. I would like to look at the activities of the sixth day, and the question that I would like you to keep mulling over is, how reasonable is it that all of these activities could have occurred in 24 hours? Now, here are the activities that are taking place. First of all, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, we are told that the Lord planted a garden, or had planted a garden, and that he made all kinds of trees grow. Listen, those are time words. Having planted, causing to grow. Those are time words. I do not get the impression that God planted the garden by taking mature trees and sort of plunking them in the ground the way you take toothpicks and sort of plunk them in pieces of cheese that you're going to serve for hors d'oeuvres. We are told that they are planted, and we are told that he caused them to grow. Again, these appear to me to be time words. Does it really make sense? Is it reasonable to have the idea of growing if you're just talking about 24-hour activity? Certainly trees grow in 24 hours, but the whole idea of the trees growing would seem to me you're starting with something small, and it's growing, it's becoming larger. Again, it appears as though there's time that is going on. In terms of the Lord planting, you might say, how does the Lord plant trees? Keep doing it today. You're looking at the forest as we were coming here to Harvey Cedars. It would be proper to say that the Lord planted this forest. It would be proper to say, no, this forest really was planted here because a squirrel took a nut and it buried it and it forgot about it and the tree grew. On the one level, we look at a scientific explanation. On the other level, however, we can say the Lord did it. There is nothing wrong with taking a child before a mountain or before a forest and to say the Lord did this. The Lord planted this forest. He uses means. But it's legitimate to say that the Lord did it. Again, we are talking about time. So that's chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Apparently, for all the spectacular place that the Garden of Eden was, apparently it still needed the human being to work it and to take care of it. Maybe a little pruning that needed to be done. Maybe kicking the rabbits out of the carrot patch. We don't know, but some kind of activity was needed, the activity that would help the garden and activity that would help the human being as well, seeing how human beings tend to get bored sometimes. But the whole idea of working a garden and taking care of it, it seems to me, implies time. A certain amount of time has gone by, a certain amount of activity has gone by that the human being was accomplishing. Chapter 2, verse 18, we find that the human being becomes lonely, man becomes lonely. The Lord brings to him the animals to name. I don't think he brought to him every last insect and every last grubworm, but I do feel that he at least brought to him the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And it strikes me that there is more to the naming process here than the man sort of looking out and saying, well, you know, I see two kinds of animals here. I see those that fly, and I'll call those birds, and I see those that sort of walk on the ground, and I'll call those beasts. End of naming. Back to being lonely again. It seems to me that the naming activity is done with the purpose of showing Adam that when Eve comes along, she is really special, because he is not going to find anything among the living creature that is going to be a suitable helper, such as it says later on in verse 20. Adam found no suitable helper. Why do you need a helper? My goodness, if he's only around for 24 hours. Now, why is he getting lonely if he's only around for 24 hours? So you have the naming, and it seems to me the naming process takes time, and God is showing him that there's something special needed. There is something special needed. And here's something interesting, too, about the naming process. When you, again, look at how it is done in Scripture, names mean something. They describe the characteristic of the object being named. You'll notice it's all over Scripture. People are born, they are named something. Benjamin is named Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. His mother named him Benoni, son of my sorrow, because she was in the process of dying when Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin. You find in Scripture various cities named that have something like Gibeah, Gibeon, Geba. That root there, the G-E-B root, has to do with a hill, because these cities were on hills. You have some cities that were particularly high. They are called Ramah. You find various cities called Ramah, given the idea of the height of the city. We lose sight of that. We want to name somebody. We look in the back of the dictionary, look down, and say, oh, yeah, this sounds pretty good. Nice, unusual name. I'll name my son Jack or something like that. In the Scripture, the naming process really displayed a characteristic. And now by analogy, I would say that the naming process, the names that Adam gave to, I would say, the individual birds and beasts, really gave a characteristic of that bird or beast. Let me just give you another example. The word squirrel. What does the word squirrel mean? I'm not talking about students. I'm talking about the animal. Squirrel. It comes from a Greek word. It comes from the word dart, and it comes from the word tail. The name squirrel means the animal that has a dark tail, or if you like, an animal whose tail looks like a shadow. The word for dark and the word for shadow is very similar. That is, to me, the kind of naming process that went on here, again by analogy to Scripture, that Adam was observing the animal, and he says, you know, this animal has a very long trunk. I think I will call it a long trunk for elephant or something like that. In other words, it appears to me that the whole naming process is taking time. And it is also showing Adam that he is not going to find anything among the animals that is worthy of is not going to be a suitable helper. Well, finally, woman arrives. And when Adam sees Eve, he uses an expression in verse 23 when he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This particular expression, this is now, really has a fuller meaning. A better translation would be something like now at last, or now at length, or perhaps we could use the idiom ooh la la, something like that. You know, I mean, this is really powerful. He has seen the woman, and this is powerful. Now he realizes that this is exactly what he has needed all this time. Now, here's what's interesting. On part B, under 3, this term is used numerous times. I will let you look those up. Every single time it is used, except for number 7, every single time it is used, 1 through 6, it is always used when there has been hardship, a period of hardship, and now there is light at the end of the tunnel. It was used by Leah. Remember Leah, she's unloved. Finally, she has a couple male children. And after each time, she says, ah, now at last. Same expression. Now at last, my husband will love me. Difficult period. And now, may I say, she's going from evening into morning. She is seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. Now her husband will love her. Then you see Jacob using the same expression in Genesis. This is after he meets Joseph, whom he has thought has been dead for all this time. And finally, he sees him after all these years. And he says, ah, now at last the Lord may take my life because I have seen my son. It's used by Pharaoh after the 7th plague. After the 7th plague, he says, all right, now I've realized my sin. I'll let you go. Of course, he doesn't. It is used by Samson after his wife is taken from him for a period of time. And he says, now at last, nobody can blame me if I take out my vengeance on the Philistines. And he goes and he sets one of their fields on fire. And then finally, it's used by Delilah after she has been fooled by Samson for numerous periods. And finally, Samson tells her the truth as to the secret of his strength. And Delilah says, ah, now at last. Now, the only place it doesn't fit in with a period of time is Abraham arguing before God as to how the Lord is going to destroy Sodom and whether he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are more than 50 persons there. And this is the incident where Abraham is arguing and saying, well, would you destroy him for 50? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? Would you believe 10? And he's going now, and finally when he has him down to 10, he says, it's sort of like, now at last, I kind of have God where I want him. He's agreed to 10, surely there are 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that expression is used there. I suspect the argument took place in a short period of time, but interestingly enough, there's still a succession of events, and then the expression is used. My conclusion to be is that the events of the sixth day and the expression now at last provides for me really the strongest evidence that the days of Genesis are not 24 hours. I would say here there's very strong evidence that the sixth day is not 24 hours long. And if the sixth day is not 24 hours long, why insist that any other day has to be 24 hours long? Now, I will not say anything concerning the length of the seventh day. I have the quotation from J. Oliver Buswell, which I think is appropriate. Let me just conclude by saying the following. Whenever I talk to people and I tell them I'm really serious about believing the scripture, I'm sure you've had this happen to you too, and then I tell them I'm in science, you can sort of see this puzzlement start from their brow and sort of come down over their face, and they don't see how we have put things together. And the first question that will always come up, especially when they see I'm in astronomy, is, what do you do with the days of Genesis? Well, basically, I tell them, if you have 2 hours, I'll be happy to tell you what I do with the days of Genesis. But I think what I'm getting at is the following. If one of the biggest problems that you find in this whole discussion between Bible and science is, on the one hand, having the physicist, geologist, and astronomer convinced that the Earth is old and that it formed over a very long period of time, and then on the other hand, you have the material in Genesis chapter 1, which admittedly on the surface sounds as though we're talking about 24-hour periods, and there is this conflict. But once we see that the material in Genesis 1 does not have to be interpreted in a literal fashion, where the days are unspecified lengths of time of an evening and morning beginning, then I think what we do is open up what we do is see that there can be a correlation between the geologic, astronomical, physical material and the biblical material, and what those periods were, how long they were, how long ago they were, this is a matter of science. And I would say that it is legitimate for the astronomer and for the geologist to take a look at the world to try to find a correlation between the days of Genesis and the material that the scientists discovers in his investigations.